Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 38. The book of Job, chapter 38. As you notice, my call to worship or call to instruction and my texts will always have, in this particular part of our journey, some reference to God as the Creator. And so that's being done on purpose. Not only that, but it also shows you where you can find some of these other verses as well, where God is mentioned as the Creator. It's not just limited to Genesis 1 and 2 or the opening lines of John chapter 1, as we saw in the previous hour. But I want to read in your hearing verse 4 to verse 39. So be patient. Here God comes in a whirlwind. And by this time, our beloved patriarch Job has become full of pride, full of haughtiness, no doubt in part to his four friends who tried to correct him and nail him to the wall. Well, in the course of all of this dialogue back and forth, Job gets a little haughty, and now God must come in a whirlwind to kind of notch him down a few yards in his pride. And God does that with questions. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. So notice once again, the foundations of the earth being mentioned. God laid down the structure of our planet. Who had laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who had stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a reference to the angels. So we do know that in the order of creation, the first thing that God created was the angelic realm, and all those different ranks of angels, powers, principalities, dominions, archangels, seraphim, cherubim, if you will. Then the material cosmos. Because here we're told that the angels witnessed Genesis 1:1, the creation of all things. They were like the cheerleaders up in the stands. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had an issue out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. Now, is that a reference to the firmament that he put above the water and that beneath the water? And break up for it my decree place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. So God's even in control of how far the ocean waves can move on the land. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked into the search of the depth? Is this a reference to the currents, like the the Gulf Stream? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest at all. Do you know the circumference of this beautiful planet? Where is the way where light dwelleth? We're being told that light travels in particles as well as waves. And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, the abundance of the meteorological laws that govern the formation of snowflakes as well as hail? Beloved, this is nothing but God throwing all these questions at the patriarch as he begins to simply melt away in his pride and arrogance, which I have reserved against a time of trouble, against a day of battle and war. Have you read in the Old Testament certain times when God came to the rescue of ancient Israel by casting hailstones upon their adversaries? Apparently, he kept the hailstones in reserve for such a time. But what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who had divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning or thunder? Now with technology and with certain types of photographic means, we're able to watch how a lightning bolt is even created, watching its pathway as it cuts through the sky and as it emanates from the ground. To cause it to rain on the earth, we now have discovered that because of lightning, and because of the negative and the positive charges that are left behind, certain cloud droplets attach to certain negative and positive forces up in the cloud, and therefore that constant making of rain is actually accentuated by the lightning bolts. Where no man is on the wilderness, wherein there is no man to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth, hath the rain a father, or who hath the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who had gathered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion, two well-known constellations in the heavens? Can thou bring forth Maseroth, which is a word meaning the zodiac, in his seasons? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sun, one of the major stars, I believe, either in Taurus or in Scorpio? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who had put wisdom in thine inward parts? Or who had given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Who can stay the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provided for the ravens his food, when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. You ever wonder how Job was able to get a word in? Notice here, where here God himself comes to Job. In the very first lesson that Job needs to be reminded, as well as the four buddies who came, what does God have to remind us every so often to kind of cool our jets? He's the creator of all things. He is the creator. We did not make ourselves, Psalm 100. We did not make ourselves. And for the saints, we are the sheep of his pasture. My dear friends, we are his flock. He made us. He saved us. We did not make ourselves. And beloved, we do not save ourselves. And so here in this particular portion, this closing part of the book of Job, God just sends one thundering question, one after another. And by the time everything is done, all that Job says, I abhor myself in dust. But notice, God doesn't come with flowing words of salvation. He comes with a reminder to creatures made in his image, who they are, creature, a creation, who he is, the creator. First and foremost, out of the gate, God reminds these five men, who's the boss and who's the creator of all things. Well, in the last hour, we were looking at some portions of the New Testament where we find this concept of something beginning, something very important, like our salvation. Hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm unto the end. Don't let things slip. Don't let things slip like our understanding of Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapters 1 through 11, or Genesis the book itself. Don't let these things slip away because of some slick-talking professor or some slick-talking man behind a pulpit who tries to tell you that Genesis cannot be trusted. It's nothing more but a fairy tale. It's something that the Jews borrowed either from the Egyptians or from the Epic of Gilgamesh. They borrowed from the pagans, and then they sanitized it and cleaned it up and made it look pretty. No, beloved, let no man rob you of your confidence that Genesis is just as much part of the Bible as the Gospel of John and the book of the Revelation. Well, turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So we know we got a first Peter. So that's the first one. Now this is the second. In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So notice that Peter is not going to introduce some brand new doctrine. He's not going to introduce a bunch of corrections from anything that was said decades earlier or had been written by any other inspired writer of Scripture. No, no. He's simply going to remind them of what they first heard by way of mouth, and then secondly, by way of epistle, or by way of a letter. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So notice his reference. What is he referring to? That which was spoken before by the holy prophets. Well, that would be the Old Testament. And then he mentions the apostolic era, the New Testament. So we have the apostolic sayings or the apostolic writings married and hooked up to what? The Old Testament prophets. He's going to remind them. That's where you're going to find this information. Knowing this first, that this shall come in the last days of the old economy, as the new covenant has now been instituted and inaugurated. Last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And I believe that the coming here that Peter is referring to is not the second coming, but I believe the coming of a judgment upon earthly Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, that was written sometime in the middle of the first century. Peter did not know the modern day word that describes what Peter is here describing too. And that is the doctrine of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. That teaching states this: the processes that are now currently in operation that we can observe in a test tube, that we can observe on a chalkboard equation, these processes that we can replicate in the lab, those same processes were the same ones in operation millions of years ago. Millions of years ago. Now listen carefully. And these processes have continued down through time, billions, millions, thousands, and now to the present day. But there's a little catch. In this little scheme that originally came out, and it's just like when this doctrine came out initially and how it was fostered on the people, the understanding was there was no catastrophes at all. Things just went sailing by. Uniformitarianism. No catastrophe. And therefore, those who brought this teaching in the late 17th, 18th, 19th century, as that began to get formulated in people's minds. And then you got Darwin's book comes into picture, and then you got other individuals, Hegel and all of these idiots, and then you got Karl Marx brings the political aspect of this uniformitarianism, this evolutionary progress upward, upward, and upward. They taught there was no divine intervention. Well, what do you do with the flood? What do you do with Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you do with the sun standing still for one complete day so that Joshua can win the battle? What do you do with miracles? Miracles are nothing more than God just simply interjecting his will into the scheme of things. So in a uniformitarian mindset, when that was fostered onto the church and people began to shove evolution into Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have to also pour in that uniformitarianism, and therefore things like a global flood. Oh, no, no. The flood was just simply a little tidal wave in, a little tidal wave out. If that's true, why even have animals inside of a boat? Just move to higher ground, my dear friends. And so in this teaching, when it first was put on the world, you get this gradual thing, all the same laws, and one of their famous comments was, the present unlocks the past. What you see going on now was going on a billion years ago, the same process. However, the more as time has gone on, the uniformitarianism position now allows for certain catastrophes, like a belching volcano, a dozen or so ice ages. They have to now allow catastrophes into their scheme, because when they start digging around the world, they begin to realize that there were times and seasons when this planet was rocked and rolled by catastrophes. Nothing is a smooth ride of upward and onward from a single cell to a 6-foot behemoth of a man, my dear friends. And so here in Peter's day, they were warning the people that there was a judgment coming. Jesus foretold that judgment in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that the city of Jerusalem would be encompassed, encircled by an army. And when you saw the abomination of desolation where it ought not to stand, you were to flee to the mountains of Judea. That was a local catastrophe, not a global event, as some people try to make it. Why in the world would anybody flee to the mountains of Judea if this was going to be a worldwide event? It was a local catastrophe of the Romans now finally going for the jewel prize of their conquest in the Jewish War of 66 to 70 AD. The prize, the actual diamond, and that was Jerusalem itself. What does Peter tell us about these people who did not want to give heed to that warning? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. According to Peter, verses 5 and 6 is describing Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. So, let's go back to the chalkboard. I'm going to dismiss Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Never happened. Not true. Fairy tale. Then that means that there was no flood. And that means what Peter is writing here from his pen is a bold-faced lie. And he would be charged guilty of deceiving people. He would be found as a false prophet. But we have another problem. Jesus, in his public ministry, mentions the days of Noah. But see, he's God in the flesh. And see, God cannot lie. God can never lie. It's contrary to his very nature. So if that be true, and it is, then Peter is not lying in verses 5 and 6. And that means that there was a worldwide catastrophe called the flood, and therefore we're backed up against the wall, bowing our knee to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, for the pagan and for the agnostic and for the person who wants to be cantankerous, that's not going to convince them. And I cannot convince a man contrary to his will and contrary to his thinking. Only God can make that change. All that we're responsible is to let forth or tell forth the message of the truth. There was a flood, a worldwide flood. Peter is mentioning that particular flood. But then he says this in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, as he wrote in the middle of the first century, by the same word are kept in store, are preserved, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Wow. Here Peter talks about a beginning. He talks about a beginning that is thrown in our face by the adversaries even to this very day. Christians today are warning people to flee from the wrath to come, because the Lord Jesus shall return someday. And what does the world tell us? Where is the promise of that coming? Ever since he supposedly left in 30 AD, the world has continued. Wars and famines and natural disasters have come and gone. Nations have risen. Nations have fallen. People have died in the millions. Wars upon war. Calamity upon calamity. Where is the coming of this Jesus? In Noah's day, he was warning of a worldwide flood caused by water. We tell people today of a catastrophe coming by fire. And they mock us just like they mocked Noah. Turn with me to John, 1 John chapter 1. Now let's see how smart you are. Which beginning is John talking about? That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Beloved, do you want your joy filled here this morning? Hopefully you said yes. For here's how it's going to be filled from these feeble lips. Do you recall the words of Brother Dr. Luke? Hold your place. Let's go back to Luke 1, verse 1. Notice the connection between Luke 1 and 1 John 1. How does Dr. Brother Luke begin Luke? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Here, Dr. Brother Luke mentions that by the time he takes up his quill and he extends the parchment across his little table or his desk, before he even began to write these words, he wants us to know that others have already taken in hand, others have already written a declaration of those things which what? Most assuredly believed among us. He wants you to know that before he starts writing his gospel, other gospels were already in existence, already being copied, and already being circulated amongst the churches. First century Christians were not stupid, they were not ignorant, they were not dumb, and they are far from what we see today in Hollywood biblical movies, where the apostles look like 1970 ragtag, long-haired hippies with wide eyes and goofy-looking expressions on their faces. I want that clearly understood. Hollywood always portrays not only the Christian minister as a fornicator, a wine bibber, and an extortioner. They always portrayed Jesus' apostles like a roving band of long-haired, smelly hippies, wide eyes, and looking goofy all the time. These were educated men for their day. They had to speak to a Greco-Roman world. They had to speak to a world that contained Jews in a synagogue who were not stupid, far from it. Okay? Luke tells us, before he begins his gospel, others had already had gospels floating around. Notice verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. I want you to home in on that. The ones who did write these gospels that were being copied and recopied and then redistributed, they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These were not fly-by-nighters. These were apostolic men or those associated with an apostle, like Dr. Brother Luke and like John Mark. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, meaning from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, chronologically, most excellent Theophilus. And the reason why he's writing to this man is to establish him in the things that he now believes. Look at that verse 2. Focus. From the beginning, eyewitnesses. Now go to 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, notice they heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, they literally touched God in the flesh. For this life was manifested, incarnation, the word became flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. How's that grab you? John is reiterating and connecting these words to what we find in his gospel, chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, notice, declare we unto you. What did Luke say? Those from the very beginning gave a declaration of those things which is most assuredly believed among us. Get the picture? Something was being declared. First verbally, first orally, and then eventually written down as a permanent record which you hold in your lap or when you carry a Bible to church. That ye also may have fellowship with us. When it comes to Luke and Theophilus, he wants Theophilus to be established, grounded in the things that Theophilus now believes. Here, John is writing so that you could have fellowship not only with the other saints, because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And when you hook up to that fellowship, when you plug into that fellowship, then your joy will be full. And it all starts with an understanding of things from the very first, things from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, what are we talking about? Not creation. We're talking about the public ministry of Christ. And lo and behold, we got to go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here, John is talking not of the beginning of the cosmos, but he does reference it in John chapter 1, verse 1. True. Here, he's talking about the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you know that there are individuals today who deny that Jesus ever existed? They are the most foolish, stupidest people that walk this planet. The reason being is you can find outside reference sources that are outside of the Bible of Roman historians who refer to the man Jesus. Even Josephus mentions Jesus. And Josephus was far from being a believer in Christ being the Messiah. He was no believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Messiah. But he references not only John the Baptist, but Jesus as well. Tacitus, Suetonius, Roman historians. also mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who say Jesus Christ never walked on this planet, they have to willingly choose to be blind. But here's my proof right here. How far does John go with his proof that Jesus actually walked this planet and cast a shadow on the ground? Number one, he tells us that he heard Jesus. He tells us he saw Jesus with his own two eyes. He wasn't hallucinating. He wasn't on some opiate drug. He looked upon Jesus. He handled him. What happened on the night of the Last Supper? How close did John get to Jesus? Doesn't the Bible say that John laid his head in the very bosom of Christ that night? Talk about handling. Talk about touching. To rest your head on the very chest of God manifested in the flesh. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Notice again, he uses the five senses. He's using, beloved, things: touch, handle, see, smell, taste, scratch, itch, my dear friends. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship, communion with us. Remember our exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 6? We saw these words: intercourse, fellowship. What fellowship, what communion has Christ with the devil? What communion, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? What communion, what fellowship does one who believes with one who doesn't believe? That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our communion is with the Father and with the Son. These things write we unto you. My word, beloved, he's referring just to the first three verses, and then initially with the rest of his epistle, but right off the get-go, he wants you to know these first three verses are there to make your joy full. To know that what you believe is not a fairy tale. That what you believe is not an allegory. What you believe is not some myth or legend. It is so true that your joy, your happiness, your peace of mind, and your steadfastness to hold your confidence firm from the beginning to the end is based on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That which was from the beginning, I saw, I heard, and I handled God in the flesh. And because of that reality, we have fellowship, we have concourse, we have agreement, we have communion with the Trinity. See what you lose? Like Hebrews, don't let it slip through your fingers like sand. You pick up sand off of the beach, open up those little fingers and see how fast that sand is all gone. And too many in the Christian movement, too many in evangelical conservative Christianity, they're letting the sand loose through their fingers with off-the-wall teachings and a revision, not only of the Bible, but of key doctrines, beloved, that have been established by the church, accepted by the church, and preached by the church for centuries. We do not have the right to surrender that truth. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Now he gets down into the nitty-gritty. He gets right down at ground level. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Notice, nothing new, nothing novel. There's no changes. There's no redactions. There's no change. There's no whiteout. I'm not going to give you something lickety-split and novel. But an old commandment, which ye had heard from where? The beginning. The beginning of what? Not creation, but the public ministry of Christ. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Why is he banging that beginning drum? Boom, boom, boom. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Who was that light? Jesus himself. He that saith that he is in the light, notice, and hateth his brother, oh, that poor soul, he's still in darkness. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness. Think of Cain. Cain didn't love Abel. And walketh in darkness. In the New Testament, we're told that Cain was of that wicked one. So this all comes out in the New Testament. Why Cain killed Abel. And knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. You know what that means? It would seem or imply that John's original first century audience were those who actually witnessed the public ministry of Jesus. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. He sounds like a broken record. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. That's what happens when you have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what happens when you have true fellowship one with another. There is no room, there is no rhyme, and there's no reason for any of the saints to hate each other when there's true communion with the Godhead. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 11. If you notice, where are all the verses found more so in the New Testament with the word beginning? John's epistle, and notice, he starts it off in his gospel. That's a side note. 1 John, 3:11, excuse me. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, here it comes, you thought I was pulling your leg? Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, but his brother's righteous. That's why Abel was killed. Cain hated and despised and loathed his Christian brother. And the Bible tells you that Cain was of that wicked one. What did Jesus say about Judas? Cross-reference. Have I not chosen you 12, John chapter 6, towards the end, and yet one of you is a devil? And then later on, the night of the betrayal, one of the gospel narrators tells us, and the devil entered into Judas. The devil had a home there. He owned him. Look at 2 John. Look at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, writing to this Christian lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee. Notice, nothing new, nothing novel, nothing redacted, nothing changed, but that which we had heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John loves that word beginning, doesn't he? Starts off his gospel, in the beginning was the Logos, and what do we find in his epistles? Beginning, beginning, beginning. Well, there they are. All the beginnings that I felt needful enough to bring to our attention, my dear friends. Genesis, the book of beginnings. So do you see the importance of not only just the opening line of Genesis, Genesis 1:1. Let's make it simple. Let's just erase Genesis 1:1. Let's just get rid of it. And you might as well take the rest of your Bible and put it in the fireplace, because it has no leg to stand on. Let's be a bit gracious. Let's get rid of the first two chapters. your Bible still has no leg to stand on. Let's be a little bold. Let's get rid of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the rest of your Bible has no leg to stand on. Let's be really bold. Let's get rid of the entire book of Genesis. And beloved, you have no Christmas. And you have no Easter morning service to celebrate anything reflecting an empty tomb. We're all going to perish if that is true. Well, may God choose to bless his word this morning. Amen.